All right. Why don't we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art present everywhere and fills all things, the treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us of every stain, and save our souls, O gracious Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to bless these, your students, this hour, that you would illumine and open our hearts to the knowledge of you. For blessed is your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. One last little, thanks. Did everybody get a chance to get their name and their information on here? Okay. If you're going onto the website to see the recording, the question was, how would we find a class if you want to get it off the website? It'll be listed by date and subject matter, so same as your syllabus, okay? And there's a tab on the website when the new one launches that says audio library. There's only one last little housekeeping thing, and that is that if at all possible, take notes. What's going to happen is we're going to cover lots and lots of material, and as you walk out of here, 90% of it will no longer be in your brain. So the more you get down on paper, the better you're going to be able to recall what we've talked about. If you have questions, make little notes while we're going or during your reading, and like I said, at the end of class, we'll typically try to have a little period where we can do some question and answers. What is the point of this class? The basic point of this class for each of you will be a transformation. My goal is that each of you, by the end of this 10-week period, have a clear picture of your own spiritual condition. Where is it that you stand in your spiritual life? And more importantly for me is that each of you develop a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. If that doesn't happen, then basically the class has failed. One of the things that the title suggests, Introduction to Orthodoxy, I changed that title really to Introduction to Christianity and Orthodox Theology, is conversion. There's people in here thinking, well, maybe I'm going to convert to the Orthodox Church. I'm not so much interested in the fact that anybody in here would convert. I want to try and provide you with as much information as I can, and then you'll make that decision about conversion in whatever degree that means, officially, unofficially, or the rest. But to that end, while we're doing this class, I will at times make distinctions between Orthodox theology, Protestant theology, Orthodox theology, Catholic theology. That's not meant in any way to be an us versus them. But there are certain matters of faith that through time have become not only complicated, but divisive. And there is theology of the Orthodox Church that stands in contradiction to theology of, let's say, the Lutheran Church. And so we just need to be clear about what each side is teaching, okay? I'm not trying to say who's right and who's wrong so much, but hopefully what we're trying to do is find where does the truth lie. And if we can set aside sort of maybe our emotion and just look at something a bit more objectively and say, where does the truth lie? What is the true teaching of the church? And try to come to a conclusion about that. The last thing I want to say before we start our main lecture is just to say that I truly, honestly believe that for most of you, the biggest part of my job is deconstructing what you think you know and reconstructing what you should know. And that has to do with a zillion different matters, down to something as simple or complicated as sin, and something as important as salvation. Most of us as Christians, 2,000 years after the great day of Pentecost, are like snowballs, and we've picked up ideas theology that we just carry with us. Some of us haven't thought about a relationship with God in a technical sense since we were in kindergarten or in third grade or church school or wherever. So you're standing or sitting in here today with maybe some really backward or dated ideas. And so a large part of this class is deconstructing so that we can put back together a clear picture of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Tonight, we're going to take a tour quickly of the church. Whether you are Orthodox Christian from birth, just became one or are not one today, most of you probably do not understand the theology of the church, so I always like to take a quick tour. So what we're going to do, we're going to get up, we're going to go out to the outer narthex, we're going to do a quick tour of the church, then we'll come back down and we'll continue our lecture, okay? Like I mentioned, the first night and the last night are the nights that we go long. Of course, if you've got to go, you've got to go. So don't worry about that. When the Orthodox Church wants to say something definitive about what it believes, it does it most appropriately and most strongly in its worship. What we say in worship, how we conduct a service, a liturgy, is paramount to what we believe. Okay? In a similar fashion, the art of the Orthodox Church, the way that we construct a building, a church, the way that we paint an icon, the way that we move in a church, also says volumes about our theology. Most of us, just the reality is we just kind of walk through that blind and we don't really think about it. The church is divided. Traditionally, this is a very traditional Orthodox Church. Okay? The structure, the architecture is very typical of what you would find in the old country or in even one of the earliest churches that was ever unearthed, Durus Europus. It's an old basilica-style church, and this church almost matches it exactly. Kind of interesting that here we are 2,000 years later in a building that looks just like a building that Christians were worshiping in 1,900 years ago. Okay? This first part of the church is called, anybody know? Narthex. And there it is. It's a narthex. Okay, great. And what is the distinctive feature of the narthex? Right back here. The candle stand, the pangarion. When a Orthodox Christian walks into a church, very first thing that they'll do is grab a candle, light it, oftentimes say a little prayer, and place it into the sand. Why? Yeah, a lot of people are operating on that. That's what Mom told me to do.
I do in memory of my family.
In memory of your family? Well, there's a really basic reason why we do it. John's Gospel, first chapter. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's how John's Gospel begins. And so a Christian should be making a definitive statement by lighting a candle, that you are lighting this candle and remembering that it is in Christ that the light of the world shines. And in that similar way, you, by lighting that candle, become part of that light. Okay? Now, this is something that I've done in every class I've ever taught, and it's important because if I turn off this light and I hold up this candle, can you see that there's a little bit of an orb around the light? Okay? And if I place it over here with these other candles, it's kind of a larger space of light. Well, what do we know about the earth we live in? If there is no light, is there life? It's dark. You can't. Without the sun, what happens to the earth? It dies. We're making the same statement spiritually. Without Christ, who is the light of the world, we die spiritually. We're also saying, much like I was saying about the earth and the sun, that where there's light, there is a space for life. And so what the Christians were worried about was death and sin, because both of those things are interconnected. The wages of sin are death. And so by lighting this candle, we also kind of push back the darkness and create a space where there can be life. Okay? It's also harkens back to Genesis. Okay? There's a sense in which the Lord, Christ, by coming into the world, is pushing back the darkness. And he's creating a space where there can be life. And in a sense, what we do in the church is create that space. We create a space where certain concepts and ideas are primary. Love, mercy, compassion, honor, respect. We do that in our service, and then we let you loose, hoping that you'll take that with you. Okay? It doesn't happen very often, but that's our hope. Okay? So by lighting a candle, that's a big thing, you know? We're saying a lot by just doing that. I'll get up on one of these kneelers. So that's a little bit more theology than you ever thought could be contained in the narthex, right? There's a lot to learn just in that space. Okay, that outer part is called the narthex. This inner part is called? No. Nave. Nave. Why is it called nave? It's from the Greek. Huh? Good idea, belly of the church. I like that. Nave is from a nautical term. Nautikos, nautical. The nave is the belly of a ship, the body of a ship. And so the faithful come into the nave and they work towards moving to Christ. So in a sense, you know, you could imagine a galley of a ship. This is where we, the faithful, do our work in worship. Liturgy is the work of the people. We work in our faith towards Christ. And so here in the nave, we're reminded of the nautical term of a ship, of the body of a ship, and where we sit as Christians who are militantly in this world working on a journey towards Christ. Okay? Now, as I mentioned in the narthex, this structure is almost exactly like you would find in early Christian basilica of the second century. And what was very typical of those churches, as soon as they kind of figured out the technology of it, was that they added domes. And so St. Catherine's has in its center a dome. And the center of that dome always has the same icon. You go to any Orthodox church in the world and you have the same icon. And the icon that is up there is the Almighty. What's depicted in that icon is visually an easy reminder that who's the Lord of the heavens? Christ. Not hard to figure out. There he is, up there in the heavens. And so by depicting him in that dome, you portray the theological significance of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of the universe. Now, the difference is that in an Orthodox church, you find things like domes, you find curved, rounded ceilings, you find an apse, A-P-S-E, which is, again, like a half dome. You never find spires. Why? Again, we're making a theological statement. There's an Old Testament story, Tower of Babel. And the other night on PBS, there was a special on Gothic architecture. And they were talking about how in Gothic architecture, the spires are meant to show man's ascent towards God. And how through our faith, we try and move closer to God. Well, the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel is exactly that. The people tried to build a tower and reach God. And what did God do in the story? He confuses their tongue. Thus we get the idea of Babel. And he destroys the temple. In other words, man's ascent towards God doesn't work. Rather, again, we mentioned it in the narthex, the idea of incarnation is primary. It's God who makes the first step towards man. It's God who bent the heavens and became a human being. It isn't human beings who ascended into the heavens, but it's the reverse. God came down. He first came into the world, and then draws us up. So by having a dome, by having an app, you portray the idea that it is God who descends. It's God who literally takes the heavens and pushes them and makes contact. Okay? And that is finished architecturally by here we have God up there in the sky, in the universe, way up there, and then he bends the heavens, and it's portrayed by the apse. And through a virgin, he then comes to stand, see the icon of Christ now on the icon stand, among us. So this architecture is important. It portrays a theology of incarnation. It portrays a perspective that it isn't us towards God, but God who first comes towards us. Okay? So that's what we have in this. Now, you all can take a seat here in these front pews because I can do the rest of the tour with you seated. And try to fill this middle one and as close to the front as you can, because I don't have the strongest voice. Now, theologically speaking, there are a few more things that the church says through its architecture that are just real important. And again, I spend this first class doing this because many of us have worshipped our whole lives in the Orthodox Church and never really considered the significance of doing so. And some of you might begin to worship in an Orthodox Church for the first time. It's kind of nice to have a notion of what's going on. Okay. Between the nave, we have narthex, nave, and this is the sanctuary or altar. There's this space. Anybody know what this is called? Solea. And it has an important theological part to play. Here you are, the people, and you're working, you're struggling, you're in the body of the ship, you're rowing as hard as you can to Christ. And Christ is depicted architecturally up here on his holy tabernacle, on the holy table. And yet there's this space in between, which we call the solea. Let me ask you a question. In our church worship service, we perform what many of you would call sacraments. Marriage, baptism, funerals, the chief sacrament, Eucharist. Where do all of those sacraments take place? On the solea. This is, in a sense, architecturally, it represents the fact that the Lord doesn't leave you down there in the muck. He asks you to come up a little bit. But then notice, he doesn't stay just up here in the heavens. Again, remember this idea of bending the heavens. He meets you halfway. Now, scripturally, there's a great reference for this. After Christ is crucified, dies, and resurrects, he appears, right, to his disciples. And in one of those appearances, he restores the great disciple Peter. Why does he have to restore him? Anybody remember? Right. Before Christ is crucified, they're having supper. And Peter, you know, he's feeling bold, you know, before that supper, and he's telling them, I'll go wherever you go. I won't leave you behind. And he says, you know, before the rooster crows tonight, you'll deny me three times. And Peter does exactly that, and he weeps bitterly because of it. The Lord returns after his resurrection, and he wants to restore Peter. He wants to lift him back up as the chief apostle, okay, the leader, so to speak. And so there's this incredible dialogue that happens between Peter and the Lord after the resurrection. And the dialogue goes like this. The Lord shows up after he's been resurrected, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Right? And the scripture translation that all of us have in English says, yes, Lord, I love you. And then the Lord says to him a second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter gets kind of bothered. He says, I just answered that question. Yes, Lord, you know that I loved you. You know all things. And he asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. Well, what's lost is that in the original Greek, he's asking him something a little bit more technical. He asks him the first time, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, see, you can say I love you in Greek three ways. You can say I love you unconditionally, like a mother would kind of love a child. You can say I love you like a friend, like your buddy. And then you can say I love you kind of like erotic love. And so the Lord asks Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, I love you like a friend. Wow, wouldn't that hurt? So the Lord asks Peter again, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, you know everything, Lord. You know that I love you like a friend. And you know what the Lord does the third time? He says, Peter, do you love me like a friend? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you like a friend. This idea of incarnation, this idea of humility, of self-emptying, is so powerful in that exchange that the church kept it theologically, that the Lord became incarnate. He crucified and died. He's resurrected. I mean, what else could he do? And he comes back and he says to Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, you know I love you like a friend. And the Lord finally humbles himself even more and says, okay, do you love me like a friend? And Peter, he can make that step up. He could love the Lord like a friend. So again, in our architecture, what the church is depicting is this notion that in your life of faith, the Lord isn't necessarily asking you to come all the way, right away. Just a little bit, just two steps. Not a ton. He's willing to do the same and come down a bit and meet you, in a sense, halfway. He's not going to meet you down here in the muck. He's not just going to leave you there in your sin. He's going to want you to do a little bit better. But his expectation at first is, okay, you don't have to be a saint. I'll meet you. Okay? It's powerful. It's in the end of the Gospel of John. Okay? You're welcome. There are 11 resurrectional accounts in the Gospels. And that is one of them in John's Gospel. Except in the English, as I pointed out, you kind of lose it. But that's okay. You know it now. No. None of the English translations capture it. That's why you have to learn Greek. Okay, there's just a couple other parts of this, the architecture of the church that I want to point out. Obviously, inside this space is the altar, holy table, the sanctuary. Okay? And there is a lot that connects the depiction of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and how an Orthodox church is set up. And even down to what's depicted in the book of Revelations. Incense, seven lampstand. So in an Orthodox church, there should be seven lampstands. We just have not had the money to buy all seven. So we've got three. But there's seven. Should be seven. And on the holy altar table, there is the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies. And there is, in front of the Holy of Holies, the veil. Right? And if you know your scripture, when Christ is crucified and resurrected, what happened to the temple in Jerusalem? The veil was torn in two. And so in an Orthodox church, whenever we celebrate a service, we open this veil because heaven and earth have been united in Christ and the heavens are open. It's a beautiful, again, architecturally, a way to represent that. It's scriptural, you know, and it also helps you physically understand. Now, I could spend hours on what worship has turned into in America, but what it should be is it should be focused on God. And it should direct us towards God. And it should be based on the worship that God Himself has ordained. We'll talk about that when we specifically speak about Eucharist. But there are certain ways in which God has asked us to worship Him. And so, Again, with the architecture, we can depict that. Now, on the altar table, I mentioned there is a tabernacle which contains the reserved sacrament. So when there is somebody dying or very sick, Father Lou and I will take that reserved host of the body and blood of Christ to them. And that's contained in that ornate with a star of Bethlehem. Again, reminding us of the incarnation of Christ. And then on the altar table, we only keep the book of the Gospels. The Old Testament's not on the holy altar table, nor is the epistles of Paul, nor the book of Revelation, nor the Psalms, nor the wisdom literature, nor the prophets. Just the Gospels. Why? They are the ultimate Word of God. They are the fulcrum or the filter or the viewing piece that you see the rest of Scripture through. In other words, as a Christian, we are saying that I will understand the Old Testament and I will understand the epistles through the words of Christ, through His life, through the Gospel, through the good news. So, Genesis is not more important than John. We depict that in our architecture. Only the Gospels rest on the altar table. That's important. Because if we talk about something like the rapture, later on, we're going to talk about that. The rapture is a notion that's come about in the last 150 years, and it comes out of just the book of Thessalonians, the letter written to the Christians who lived in Thessalonica. And it's directly contradicted by the words of Christ found in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Who's right? Well, we would say that you would filter any understanding in the epistles or in the Old Testament through the Gospel. And we'll depict that by where we place the Gospel. Interestingly enough, only the clergy handle the Gospel. Anybody can read the epistle of the Old Testament. Again, we depict it in how we worship. It is only the Gospel that is professed. It is only the Gospel that is reverenced. And then what's interesting is that on the Gospel we depict two icons, the icon of Christ crucified and the icon of Christ resurrected. Because ultimately, the great news of the Christian faith is that God Himself has come into the world, taken on flesh, suffered and died, and resurrected. That's the good news. That's the Halloween story. You know, we say, oh yeah, Christ is risen. Yeah, truly He's risen. No, a man died, and after 3 days, got up. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. And so, those two icons are on the Gospel book. Because ultimately, all of Scripture is witnessing towards that incredible event, that fulcrum. Okay? The only last part of the architecture of the church that I want to point out would be the icon stand. There are several times during Orthodox worship where a clergyman will come and he'll stand here at the royal doors, the veil, and he'll begin to sense these icons. And then he'll continue to sense these icons that are depicted on the walls, and then what does he do? He begins to sense each of you. And then returns to the altar. Why? Well, again, we're saying something. God created us in His image and likeness. Each of you indelibly has the image of God. And for that sole reason, every human being is an icon of God, is a representation of God. Now, you might not be very like God. You have His image, but you might have distorted it totally by the way you live. But the icon can't be taken away. The image of God is, it cannot be annihilated. And so the church, and again, in its architecture, is saying, just as we honor the icon of Christ, the ultimate image of God, we also honor you. Because your call as a Christian is to come and take your place next to Him. So this is not, the icon screen does not divide the heavens from the earth. But ultimately, it shows you that it unites heaven and earth. That in the person of Jesus Christ, definitively, the divine has been united with the human. And your place as a Christian is to make those first few steps and then continue that journey to come and stand and take your place with those who have united their lives with Christ. It's a beautiful vision, a beautiful idea of what it means to be a human being. It's a distinctive vision. Okay? All right. How much time do we have? I don't have my glasses on. We've got a lot more to cover. Harry?
Uh-huh.
Goes where? The question was, how do you decide what icons go where? Well, it's real simple. There's a set pattern. And the pattern goes like this. Always above the royal doors is a depiction of the Last Supper. For those of you who read the Da Vinci Code, let me point out something very simple to you. It's wrong, but second of all, the table of the Lord was never depicted in the church straight. It was always depicted in a semicircle. Why? Because the notion is that you sit at that table, you fill it out. Okay? So the icon of the Last Supper, the great mystery of Christ, when he institutes Eucharist, is above the royal doors. The icon of Christ is always depicted immediately to the right from your vantage point, then the icon of the Virgin Mary or the Theotokos with the Christ child to the left. Next, why would we put John the Baptist? You gotta know your Bible for this one again. Who precedes him? He's the forerunner. So he's always depicted to Christ's left. And he's depicted as he was in the camel hair with long unruly hair. Sometimes he's even shown holding his head on a platter. Well, I'll talk about blue in a second. To the Virgin Mary's right is always the icon of the church. So, St. Catherine. The deacon's doors, as they're called, those inset doors, always depict the archangel. Do you guys know who's with the sword? Michael. And the archangel Gabriel. Because there's a sense that as those doors open and close, and the deacon comes out, and in a sense, it's like the angel is coming out and ministering to the world and then going back in. Just to the right of the archangel Gabriel is the archdeacon and first martyr, Stephen. That's a bit of a dealer's choice. But typically speaking, the archdeacon, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, is depicted there. On the right of Michael, pretty traditional to have the first Christian emperor, St. Constantine, holding the cross, and his mother, St. Eleni, Helen in the vernacular. I like Eleni better. And then on the far left of Stephen, again, it's kind of up to the church and what they want to put. Here we put St. Demetrius. What's fascinating about all these icons is that, again, they tell us so much about the theology of the church. If you want to know what Santa Claus looked like, he's right over there. See him? St. Nicholas of Myra? That's what he looked like. He was, and you can tell by the way that he is vested, he was a bishop of the church. He carries that little trapezoid, a triangle. That shows that he was a confessor. Okay? St. Catherine's holding a cross. Tells you that she was martyred. The colors that you have on Christ and the Virgin Mary tell us a lot too. In the ancient world, red was the color of the divine. So Christ is depicted, his inner self, he's divine. Blue is the color of humanity. He takes on human flesh. So in the ancient mind, if you couldn't read, you knew right away, oh, they're saying that guy was divine and human by the way that he was dressed. And then look at Mary. She's human. And what happens? She accepts the divine in her womb. And so she is shrouded in the color red. Now, the most popular color in the world is blue. And I attribute that to the fact that Mary's favorite color was probably blue. And she represents humanity in the sense that each of us must answer that call to take in Christ, to let the life of Christ grow in us, and then to give birth to that life in the world. You got to honor Mary, because if you diss Mary, you diss Jesus, right? Don't make fun of my mother. Don't make fun of Jesus' mother. Right? Amy? In red, it's a stylistic thing, because if they put red on there, you'd lose him. Yeah. The last thing I'm going to say about the architecture, I've said that many times, but is that all of the icons in here are painted in reverse perspective. There have been art critics throughout the centuries who've criticized Orthodox art. They said, look at them, they can't draw things in correct perspective. Well, that wasn't the problem. They were trying to say something different than the secular art. In secular art, you try to depict things with a vanishing point and things in three dimensions. So in other words, if I look to the back of the church, things that are further away are smaller, right? Things that are closer are larger. So if I was to depict this room, Narita, you would be one of the largest figures, and Sandy, you would be one of the smaller figures because you're further back. In Orthodox iconography, that's reversed. So the gospel book that Christ is holding in his left hand, the back cover is larger than the front cover. What's going on? Well, as I stand here as a human being and I survey the world that I live in, what's the center of my universe? Me. Everything diminishes in importance, in size and stature, as it gets further from me. Right? So human beings tend to live that way, right? We do it in every way that we live, we tend to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. The church is about reversing that. The center of the universe is Christ. This is the center of our universe. And so you become the vanishing point. And Christ becomes the focal point. In other words, what does John say in the gospel? I must diminish and he must increase. And we depict that once again in our art. You must diminish and Christ must increase. I tell people this a lot of times. If you're getting confused about Scripture, think of it in terms of archetypes. You are every character in Scripture. So you are John the Baptist. You're to be the forerunner, the announcer of Christ in the world. And as he is magnified, you must diminish. Okay? So if you become large in stature, in the way that you think of yourself or in the world, and you're still calling Jesus your buddy, you might not be very scriptural. Because if you notice that the great saints of the church always humbled themselves and lifted Christ up, and we depict that in our iconography through the reverse perspective. Okay? All right, everybody okay? You bored out of your minds yet? No? All right. Well, then that's okay. Then we're doing pretty good. Michelle, do you know where the light switch is in the narthex for the church? No. We don't have any of that. I'll run back there. It's getting dark in here, so. Now you do. Now, I picked this room for our class. This is the first time I've done it because there wasn't any space in the classroom building. And hopefully, you guys will not end up with sore tushies. But if you're bothered by these pews, just to let you know, in the weeks coming, if you want to grab yourself a different chair and bring it in and take it back, that's not going to upset it, me or anything like that. Okay? All right. Now, this last little bit of our lecture is difficult because I have to present to you 2,000 years of church history in about 35, 45 minutes, okay? So this is going to be the Reader's Digest version, but I promise to hit the main point. Before I do that, I want to tell you all a little story. The Orthodox Church makes a claim, and the claim has to be investigated. It has to be challenged, but it makes a claim. It does not make this claim out of pride, but really it makes a claim based upon simply who she is. The Orthodox Church makes this wild, bold claim that in America is offensive to most, that she is the true church. Okay? Now, it's our job to investigate that claim, to look at it, to try and determine, are they just talking wild here, or is it possibly true? And if it's possibly true, or if it is true, what does that mean for me? Whether you're Orthodox, whether you're Lutheran, whether you're Baptist, whether you're evangelical, what does it mean for you? Okay? Now, this might be an odd way to describe the importance of that claim, but there is a soup that my mother makes. It's a Greek soup, and it's a family favorite. And in many Greek homes it is. It's called avolemono. And it basically means egg and lemon soup. And the basic ingredients to the soup are eggs, as you can guess, lemons, thank you, chicken, and rice. And of course some water, a little bit of salt and seasonings. But that's it. It's really simple soup. And when you make avolemono soup, if you get it slightly wrong, it's nasty. It's mud. I mean, the rice, if you just don't get the water right, it's like starchy. If you don't get enough lemon in, it's bland. If you've got too much chicken, it's oily. I mean, the proportions have got to be right. And it's one of these soups that, you know, like most soups, you kind of, the longer you cook it and the more love you put into it, the better it is. So it's one of those soups that oftentimes my mother would start in the middle of the day and it'd kind of be on the stovetop, you know, and then by dinner time it was ready. And so when my wife and I got engaged, I wanted my wife to learn my mother's avolemono recipe, right? I wanted her to cook soup like my mom cooks soup. So my mom set aside an afternoon and Stacy went over there to learn how to make the soup, and she spent the afternoon with her. They made the soup. We all had a family dinner, great avolemono soup. A week later, Stacy tries the soup at home. Mud. Now, of course, my mother didn't have a recipe. You know, it wasn't this many gallons of water and this much. It was just, see, you put the chicken in here and then, you know. Well, the point is that making the soup, there's two points, really. Making the soup is a matter of being with someone who knows how to make it. It isn't just a recipe. You have to kind of see what they're doing and how they do it. The way that they maybe turn the chicken at a certain time, the way that they remove some of the chicken fat from the side of the bowl, but not all of it, you know, when they put the rice in, how they blend those, you know, the egg whites with the lemon juice and how they mix in a little bit of broth. I mean, just, you know, and you kind of make that soup a few times with someone who knows how to make it. You know, so I sent my wife back. she wanted to learn how. I mean, it wasn't just me. And, you know, she made the soup a couple more times with mom and got good avolemono soup at home now. The Christian faith cannot be constructed whole cloth without anybody who's experienced in the faith around us. There's a sense that one of the things the Orthodox Church can definitively claim is that we've been around for 2,000 years doing this Christian soup thing. And we want you to taste the soup, I'm stretching now, like the first disciples tasted the soup. We don't want it to be different. We want you to get it right. And in order to do that, some of the claim of the Orthodox Church has to be investigated by being amongst the Orthodox Church. You have to live its life. and taste the soup and see if the soup tastes good. And then what's important to us is that it tastes the same. Okay? The other thing that's important to point out is that if you add or detract any ingredient to that soup, you end up with a different soup. Okay? First time I had avolemono soup outside of my house, I went, what is wrong with this soup? Okay? In a similar way, with the Christian faith, what's so important is that we neither add anything to it or detract anything. We must keep the complete deposit of faith. In the letter of Jude, verse 3, there's no chapter because there's only one, the writer of that epistle says exactly that. Hold on to the complete deposit of faith. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away. Keep it the same. Because the criticism of modern America and modern Christians oftentimes against your other churches, you haven't changed in 2,000 years. And we would say, hallelujah, brother. We haven't. And we don't think you should either. God doesn't change. That's one of the primary principles about God, is that He is the same. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same today as He was yesterday, as He will be forever. So to have an understanding of the Christian life and faith that is the same today as it was way back when in that upper room is important. And some of you might think, important but impossible. But maybe not. Maybe the complete deposit of faith, maybe the fullness of faith is still contained in the Orthodox Church. And when we say it that way, maybe we're not so offensive. When we say, we believe, brothers and sisters of whatever denomination, that we do have the fullness of faith. We're not saying you don't have a large measure of it, but we're saying we do have the fullness of faith. And that's not something that we say out of pride, but it's just the reality that we live in. Okay? Avolemono soup. Nice way to remember that. We're going to skip a few things and just kind of jump in here a little bit. In terms of a timeline, when is Christ born? Year. No. Yeah. Nice one, though. Zero A.D., right? That's how, now it's common era. All right? Now it's politically correct. But here we're going to say zero A.D. And today is 9-7-05. What year, yeah? No, he dies of 33 A.D. We mark the time. Yeah, it's elusive, A.D. Right, but it's 0 A.D., and then from here we mark time. Okay? So, how long was he on the earth? I gave that one away. 33 years. Of those 33 years, how long was he ministering publicly? 3. So this little bracket of time, 3 years, is Christ's public ministry. Okay? Not a lot of time. The church gets its start when? Pentecost. And Pentecost occurred how many days after the crucifixion and death of Christ? 40. Yeah, so, boy, even shorter. We have 40 days, and right here we have Pentecost. You can find the account of Pentecost in the book of Acts. In that event, the disciples sitting in the upper room in Jerusalem are sitting up there because they're scared. They're afraid they're going to be arrested, maybe killed because they were following around Jesus. And the Lord, in that 40 days, he's appearing to them and with them. But on that day in specific, the Holy Spirit descends in tongues of fire and alights on top of each one of them. And then immediately thereafter, what happens? Peter goes out into the streets of Jerusalem and he starts to talk about Christ. And the church begins to grow. So from the day of Pentecost moving forward, the church has this rapid growth. Okay? Now, at the day of Pentecost, did we have Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, Orthodox? We have all the groups laying around. You just had one church. I mean, you were a Christian or you weren't a Christian. If you want to become a Christian, you got baptized, you entered the church, you received the sacraments, you lived its communal life, you saw your priest, your bishop, the deacons ministered to you. Real simple. Okay? There wasn't, I'm going to be part of a different church. You just had the church. Okay? And in fact, the term Christian was not even a term that the people in the church used. Who used that term? Outsiders who saw them acting like this person they proclaimed Christ. And so they call them Christians. It's a diminutive, right? Your little Christ. Okay? And that first happened in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Okay? So, the church has its birth at Pentecost, and it rapidly grows. And the areas that it's growing in are where? We know Jerusalem is the first big center of the Christian world. And then we know very quickly Antioch. And to that, Alexandria. And to that, very soon, Rome. Okay? And the activity of St. Paul, St. Peter, and the other disciples was incredible to think about, especially in that day and age, without modern transportation. They were out there speaking with mainly Jewish people in the temples, synagogues really, not the temple, the synagogue. And then through Paul's missionary work, they began to speak to the Gentiles, specifically usually Greeks and Syrians, okay, the Middle East. And Christianity just grows and grows and grows. And so then we have these great letters. I mean, when I was a kid, and someone would say, "What are you?" I'd say, "I'm Greek." And then they'd say, "Oh, do you worship Zeus?" And I'd say, "No, I'm Greek Orthodox." And they'd say, "Oh, you're a Jew." I'd say, "No, I'm not a Jew." And you know, it was tough as a kid, because you know, there's just not a lot of Orthodox churches in the West. And it's tough to say, "Well, I'm an Orthodox Christian," and, well, what does that mean? You know, and then when I got a little bit older, I would say things like, they'd say, "You're a Greek, you believe in Zeus?" "No." "Greek Orthodox?" "Oh, you're a Jew?" "No, I'm an Orthodox Christian." And then I'd say, "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." "Have you read it?" Half the time, "Yes." "Have you read letters to the Thessalonians?" "Yes." "Well, Thessalonica's in Greece. Have you read the letter to Corinthians?" "Yes." "Well, Corinth is in Greece." So, see, we were there at the start. Greece has been Christian since the beginning. Okay? So there's a sense in which very quickly the world that the disciples are moving in, the apostles really, is a Hellenistic world. Okay? But it's in the Middle East, it's in Greece, it's in Rome, it's in, like I said, Upper Africa. And the church spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads and does not experience any division until when? In 1054, the church schisms, splits. So we have this incredible period of time of 1,000 years in which the church is one. Now some people will say, well, you have the Copts who come off here maybe in 300 AD and continue till today. So wait a minute, don't you have a split there? Well, the truth of the matter is that the Copts and the Orthodox have always existed in a communion with one another. So the Copts are like in Egypt, India. They're called the Oriental churches, Jacobites. Yes, Coptic. But as any Orthodox Christian in here today who knows, you very common to see Ethiopians in your church, Copts in your church. So So it's not really a schism in the sense that the church have split. So the real first split occurs here in 1054. I always bring this up because there's always somebody who's done a little church history reading and they go, whoa, wait about the cops. In 1054, the church splits for real. And what does it divide into?
Catholic
and Orthodox. So, because this is an Orthodox class, guess which line this is? This would be the Catholic line. So the Catholic Church, from our perspective, splits off from the Orthodox Church. And people always want to know, well, what was going on there that they split? Well, by this time, the church had added a fifth center. One, two, three, four, five centers of Christianity. In other words, five capital cities that were Christian and were centers of the Christian world. And one of those cities was Rome. And Peter is reported to be the first bishop of Rome. And Peter does occupy a special place in the church, that he is the chief apostle, the first among equals. And for this first 1,000 years, the church had no problem with that concept, that whenever the church gathered, whoever was the bishop of Rome assumed the chairmanship of the meeting. Okay? It was not a problem. But about a couple hundred years before 1054, the bishop of Rome increasingly sought supremacy. It was no longer a conciliar church that the bishop of Rome desired, but one in which he became the supreme pontiff. And that only his seat as the bishop of Rome was valid. And that all other seats, all other bishops, all other priests, all other deacons, all other dioceses fall under his complete control. Interesting to note that when the bishop of Rome made this claim, all four cities rejected it. Only the bishop of Rome accepted his claim. It's interesting to note that at a vote of five, he only got his own vote. So the issue of supremacy was obviously a big deal. The Orthodox lands said no. You are not the supreme pontiff. All jurisdiction in the church is not underneath you, the vicar of Christ. You sit, as you always have, as the chairman amongst equals, with one vote, just like the rest of us. The church was synodical, which is found exactly in Acts. In Acts, they go to Jerusalem, and they convene the first synod. And all of the bishops gathered and decided the direction of the church. All of the apostles. There wasn't one who got to make a decision for the rest. So that was one of the big reasons. And probably more importantly was theology. It's real important in the Christian world, at least through this period, that the theology was the same. Today, it's not true. Theology becomes a matter of opinion, a matter of context, history, what you think. But in this world, it was real important how you explained your faith. So for example, one of the most important things that you can talk about as a Christian, theologically speaking, is how you view the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church had spent a lot of time trying to make sure that they had it right scripturally and that they had it right based on Christ's teaching. And in this period of time, the Church of Rome, under the guidance of the Bishop of Rome, decided to change that theology. Without consulting anybody else, he changed the theology of the Trinity. And that might seem like minutiae, but it was to that world, it was like, are you kidding me? You can't just decide for yourself to change how we talk about the Trinity. That you're deciding how we talk about God without the rest of us in the discussion. And so the Orthodox Church rejected this new notion of how they spoke of Trinity. And I'm not going to get into it tonight because we have a whole lecture on Trinity. But a new way of speaking about the Trinity arose. And the Orthodox Church rejected that. And so the church splits. And today, as many of you know, we have Catholic churches all over the country. It is the largest body of Christians. I think it's 1 billion. Last estimate, is that about right? And the Orthodox Church right here is probably about 700 million. So we're second place. No.
And why is that?
Numbers? Well, you could say a lot about in terms of numbers, but probably the biggest thing to point out is that the Orthodox countries very quickly became overrun by the Ottoman Empire. And Islam moved in, and then also communism. So you have millions of Orthodox Christians being forcibly converted and then killed, martyred. But, you know, I hate to tell you, I don't think it's a numbers game. I really don't. I think that Christ talks about the church being always a little bit embattled. But I bring up the number just to kind of give you a notion that it isn't like the Orthodox Church is just a fringe on the side. It's a significant part of what we would lump in as Christians today. Okay? Now, there's one major event that occurs in the life of the Catholic Church that's important for us to understand, historically speaking. And it occurs in what year? I'll give you the first two digits. 1517. And it's called the Reformation. And it's led by a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was Catholic. He was a Catholic priest. And he began to protest abuses of the Catholic Church. And they're pretty valid concerns he had. And he nailed his complaint onto a set of cathedral doors and set in motion, in many ways, a reformation, a Protestant reformation, a reaction against the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so the Western Church is further schismed, okay, in 1517. As history goes, that split didn't stay, right? So that if you come to today, some estimate that there are, at this point, 25,000 denominations. Okay? There are certainly more denominations each and every day, and none of them are in communion with one another. You know, if you speak with a Baptist, he's not in communion with a Catholic. If you speak with a Lutheran, he's not in communion with a Methodist. If you speak with an Orthodox, he's not in communion with a Presbyterian. So what we have today is we've got this incredible mess where if you're standing on the outside looking in, you say to yourself, what is going on? Does it matter? Right? Or you just pick a church you like. But there's certainly no doubt that what one of these little, and there's a new theory for this called the branch theory. See, we're all in part of one trunk and then there's just a branch out here. That as long as you're part of the tree, it doesn't matter. But the real problem is that when you get to one of these branches, you might have a very specific notion of God and a theology of God that is wildly different from what the Orthodox Church would profess. And so the Orthodox Church has always maintained that if there's going to be any sanity in this dialogue, then we need to focus on this period. We need to look very carefully at what the Church said theologically speaking, in the first 1,000 years. And if it doesn't match with what you're saying today, we would at least say it should raise your discomfort. In other words, if what you're saying about God doesn't match up with what they said about God back here, is there a problem? And some would say no. You develop, you change, you adapt. We would say, theologically speaking, you never do that. You never change the revelation of Christ. That would be as if saying that Christ didn't get it right when he first gave it. And it took us 2,000 years of interpreting it and finally figuring it out. it's not really fair to the rest of these people that lived in here. Is Christ truly the full revelation? Did he give us everything we needed to know? Was he holding stuff back? The Orthodox Church would say no. And so in terms of dialogue, we would say, if we're going to talk, let's talk about this period. And so in this class, we're going to try and do a lot of that. We're going to try and say, all right, sin. What do they think about it here? I'm not going to go here. I can't even figure out what the latest branch is saying. Okay? It gets really confusing by the time you get over here. Does that make sense? Jim? Well, you know, it's a process, Jim. Is you know, like a historian will tell you that it's hard to pinpoint and say there's one pope in general who just puts his foot in the sand. But what we can say is that, definitively speaking, a letter of excommunication was delivered to the Church of Constantinople in 1054 by an emissary of, forget the pope's name, that officially said, we're excommunicating you. You're out. We're no longer in communion. Yes. It's called the bull, B-U-L-L, of excommunication. And it was delivered by the Roman, by the Pope's emissary. And I'm no longer a deacon, but I still should point it out because I have a place in my heart for deacons. It was a deacon of the great Church of Constantinople who ran out of the divine liturgy and begged the emissary of the Pope to take back the bull. Because once delivered, it was basically saying, that's it. We're excommunicating you. Can you say definitively that's when the church is split? No, because you have a period of 100 to 200 years before and 100 to 200 years after where the church was still, you know, you'd go to some parts of the empire and they lived together, they worshiped together. But, you know, boy, that line in the sand became... That became that point that historians would focus on when that letter was delivered. And so that by the year 1200, for all intents and purposes, they're not speaking to one another. Now, the really sad part of all of this is that when the Reformation occurred, there are these fascinating documents that the group of Lutherans that were reacting against the abuses of the Catholic Church started to write because they heard all of a sudden, wait a minute, there's this whole Christian world in the East. See, the whole Western world had lost touch with the East. And there's a development in history where, gosh, in the West, the movement towards being culturally, socially, economically cut off from the East occurred. And so that the Lutherans that were dialoguing with the Pope all of a sudden realized, wait, there's this whole body of the church that we don't, maybe we agree with them, and they started to send letters to the bishops in the East. And the bishops of the East were responding. And then the bishops of the East finally just said to those that were in the West, join up. But it was a matter of, by that time, you have to understand that the Western Church from 1054 to 1517 had developed so much and changed so much that it was like they were talking around each other. They couldn't even understand theologically what they were saying to one another. And it's a tragedy because I think if that line of communication had been a little bit more open, you probably would not have seen the Protestant Reformation develop the way it did. Because much of what the Protestant world was reacting against, the Orthodox Church had already done that. But respectfully, I'd have to say that in some ways, the Protestant world ended up throwing out, you know, the proverbial baby with the bathwater. And, you know, you can go to a church in the Protestant world today. You know, I say this respectfully, but, you know, that you can't depict the cross. That if you ask them, what is the Trinity, they're not a clear notion or definition of that. There's no sense of history that the Eucharist isn't celebrated and honored. Well, that's a problem. It's a problem scripturally. It's a problem historically. It's a problem in matters of faith and dogma. Okay? So, It's interesting, too, because in some ways, you know, St. Paul and even Peter, you know, they prophesied that this was going to happen. I mean, first of all, you have St. Paul saying, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And against St. Paul's words, you have the words of Christ, who in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will found my church, against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. And you have him saying in the end of Gospel of John, lo, I will be with you, even to the close of the age. There's a sense in which Christ directly links himself with the body, the church, and promises that it won't fail. So today, in this branch theory, you have people saying, well, the church became corrupt. You know, back here in the schism of 1054 and before, you had Constantine and they convoluted the truth. Well, you can't claim that and then also not say that Christ is lying. Because he himself says, the church isn't going to fail. Well, then you'll have people say, well, it's a matter of, you know, not necessarily who you're affiliated with and what church you officially attend. It's a matter of what you believe inside. The problem with it lies there is that, did God really mean for it to be that difficult? Because I asked somebody once, I said, well, how do you figure out if you're in the truth? He said, well, you just keep trying different churches till you find the right one for you. But then I become the measure of the truth. You know? So it's important to bring this stuff up because for some of us, we've never even considered the fact that maybe the church I'm attending to is only 20 years old. And maybe it's not rooted in that great mystery of Pentecost. And that doesn't mean that this person is not a good Christian and doesn't know the Lord and live a faithful life and will find the kingdom of heaven. But it should be that little thorn now for you that says, maybe I should check this out and make sure that what I believe to be Christian thought and theology is truly that. How are we doing? You okay? Okay, what time is it?
7:40.
Okay, and you got basketball practice, Doc. Mm-hmm. All right, I've just got about 5 more minutes, and then we'll wrap up. And this is, you know, I'm going to, throughout this class, give you references to Scripture, and I think it's important to write them down, and then if you have time to go back and look. One of them I want to bring up to you right now is that this idea of the proliferation of denominations and the splintering of Christianity is really a travesty. And it is a big black eye that the Christian world needs to figure out. And if we look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, we notice that the great prayer of Christ is that his body, his church, will be one with him as he is with the Father. So this idea of unity, unity of faith, teaching, of practice, is important. It's important to Christ, so it should be important to us. We notice that for Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he points out that the church is the undivided body of Christ. You know, see, there was a problem. Some people say, well, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by, you know, Paul. Is Christ divided? No. The body of Christ is one. Okay? You can't have a disjointed body. And I would also point you to Ephesians 5:30 and 1 Corinthians 12:26. And then we have this wonderful statement in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. So if we claim that the church at one point became corrupted, do you see where I'm leaning here? Then we're claiming that Christ, who is the head, was corrupted. You can't do that. Timothy speaks of the church as the pillar and bulwark of truth. St. Paul, almost tongue-in-cheek, asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Of course not. So I think, and I hope, I've made the point that it's important for us in our journey to return back to those first 1,000 years and examine the theology there. Brenda, you have a question? Great point. Yeah, there is going to be sin in the church. And the church is going to experience members that are sick, right? And do things that don't seem very Christian. The question was, boy, I see that idea of the Christian body incorporating a bit of the human condition, right? In our fallen nature and the fact that we tend to fracture and divide and argue and split, correct? Well, the church would answer in its ecclesiology, which is the theology of church, that would point again to the incarnation. Christ incarnates, and he becomes a man, but he's still fully human, right? And he is also fully divine. I mean, he's still fully divine, and he becomes fully human. He's both. Fully God, fully man. We would say that the church is the same, because it is the body of Christ. It is fully divine. And in that sense, it does not err, ever, period, full stop. In the fact that it's incarnated, that is also human, it does err. And so that gives witness to the fact that the church has splintered and fractured. But Christ's whole mission was to bring unity. His whole mission was to turn what is broken and divided in the human and unite it through perfect obedience to the divine. So what I'm presenting, Brenda, is the idea that our church, the church, should be moving towards unity if it is fulfilling the great mission of Christ. And when it splinters, yes, it is a representation of our human fallen state, but it is a disservice to the mission of Christ. And so it stands as a challenge because, you know, I had a group of Baptists in here. There was like a Baptist convention and 120 Baptists wanted to see the church and we brought them in and we did this presentation of church history and this lady got up and she said, well, do you want us all to become Orthodox? And I said, you know, yeah. Does that mean that the great gospel choirs are cut out? No. But does it mean that the theology of the Baptist church needs a conversion? Yes. Because it is not okay, as we'll get further along, to say that it is simply a remembrance service, the Last Supper. It's not okay. The theology of the church has always been that it is the actual body and blood of Christ. That's scriptural, that's historical. And so if a church is not representing the body that way, representing the Last Supper that way, if it's not celebrating the Eucharist every Sunday, there's a problem theologically speaking, okay? Now, there's levels here. You know, so you say, okay, well, I'm Catholic and you're Orthodox, and it seems like 85% of what you say, I say. Okay. Well, that 15% is also important because no human being wants to live in falsity. Or, is that a word? Wants to live in a false manner or under incorrect teaching. It's like being married to your wife and saying, I know what she does 70% of the time. The 30%, I think I know, but I'm not sure. So what I'm saying in this class, Brenda, is, wherever you're at in the spectrum of, oh, I'm a Lutheran, oh, I'm a evangelical, oh, I'm... is that, you know what? Respectfully, let's say, that let's look and see, does your theology, does your concept of the Christian life match up with when the church was one? And if it does, we have a beautiful phrase, makari, blessed. But if it does not, then it has to change. And it doesn't matter if you call yourself Orthodox or not. If you have a notion of God that is incorrect and you call yourself Orthodox, I respectfully say it has to change. We're not concerned with half-truths, but the fullness. So I appreciate your point, and I think it's very important to keep in mind. The church is divine and human, but in its divine nature, it does not ever err. It cannot, because that's like saying Christ errs. Yes, it would be correct to call it the mystical supper. It's also okay to call it the Last Supper. And we'll get into that. And I think when we get into the rub of it, the specifics of it, we can start to talk about the little shades of gray, you know. Again, the point of the class is not to set up us versus them. But you know what? When I do counseling and someone comes in and they've got a problem in their marriage, and I dance around it, and I don't respectfully, honestly lift up the problem, it's very difficult to do any healing in that situation. And I think when we dialogue as Christians and we ignore the historical reality that has occurred, we do a disservice to our dialogue. So when a Christian pastor, a brother in Christ, comes in and says to me, what is it that you believe? And I say, boy, how much time do you have? And he says, oh, just a minute. I said, have you read the Nicene Creed? He says, I've never heard of it. It's a problem. Because that was something that the church fought so hard to encapsulate the teachings of the church, and to completely ignore it makes no sense. And to have a theology that's in contradiction to it, to me, makes absolutely no sense. So respectfully, we just have to examine that. And I think if I can shift gears for one last minute, I want to bring one last thing up. When you live your life in the church, the hope is that you will become a saint, that you will be sanctified. And without that goal, without that direction, without the reality that you, Narita, you, John, you, Laura, you, Nicole, become holy as the Lord is holy, then Christianity does digress into being ideology, religion, differences in theology. In other words, Christianity, and we're going to talk about this hopefully a lot in our class, should make its way into the way we live, how we live our life. Are we holy? Are we different? You drive down the block, can you point out a Christian? Most of the times not. Is that a problem? Christ himself said, they'll know you by your love. Does anybody know us by that? Are we characteristically different by how we live? By how we treat one another? Christianity is to be a journey that ends in the transformation of human souls. Your likeness to God should increase. St. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And the English, again, doesn't capture it. And I'll read it. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into God's likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the Greek, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosized into God's likeness, from one degree of glory to another. What should happen in the Christian church is metamorphosis. You must change. You must be transfigured, illumined. If you know all of the theology of the church and you're still a jerk, you just traffic theology. You just trade it like anything else. It has no inner life, inner spirit. So, in this class, we can all learn the little things. And some of those are important for your salvation. But in the end of the day, if you do not become metamorphosized, become a new being, it's just a religion, it's just an ideology, and you might as well critique it and make fun of it as much as you can, because it does you no good. In fact, makes you a hypocrite, which is worse. Okay? I always tell people on the first day of class, be careful about coming back next week. Because the more you know, the more you're accountable to. The more God reveals to you, the more He really, in a sense, expects of you. And so if you continue in this journey, the expectations and the accountability increases. So you can pull the ripcord now, and then maybe you're not in trouble. But I truly believe that it is with Christians that the judgment will be more difficult. And that's scriptural. What do I have to say to those who live outside the body? It's to you inside it that I must be difficult with. And so we must be critical with ourselves and examine. Now, in a sense, there's a bit of joy to this, because here we stand, the front side of this journey. And how wonderful and incredible that you can take that first couple steps on it and move and grow and be transfigured in Christ. That's the true purpose and goal of this class. I wanted to end with that. Any questions? No? What do you say after that? Okay. So, for next week, we have the Quirinus reading, pages 17 through 21. The bookstore is open. You can pick up the handout. Remember, it looks like this. It's got a syllabus in the front cover. If you have one from a past class, it'll do. You don't need to pick up a different one. And if you don't do any of the readings, that's okay. If you do end up with some questions in the interim, my email address is on the syllabus. That's usually the quickest and easiest way to get a hold of me. Okay? Why don't we close with a prayer? One last thing. Please, please make sure that I have your number and email on here, because this is, again, I will contact you via email. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. O Christ our God, as we depart this evening for sleep, we ask that you grant us rest of body and soul, that you protect us from all that is evil and contrary to your will, and that you raise us in the morning to glorify your holy and majestic name. May the love of God the Father, the peace of the Holy Spirit, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you. Amen. Good night. If anybody has questions, you can come on up.